You know, even if you're just a little bit curious, you have to be intrigued by what is recorded in Genesis about the creation of mankind. And there's some powerful statements there that are far-reaching, jam-packed with a lot of potential understanding. Let's go to Genesis 1 and read verses 26 through 27. In this chapter on creation, man is mentioned as perhaps the crowning example of God's creative powers, because if we understand it properly, brethren, he is recreating himself. Genesis 1, verse 26, then God said, let us, let's stop right there. He didn't say, let me make man in my image. Rather, read what it says here. Let us make man in our image, inferring that these at least two individuals appear with a similar or same image. Continuing, according to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. He's talking about a dominant position over creation for man to be monitors, rulers, guides, fulfilling responsibility. Continuing in verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This is what God did. And as we see, he took the dust of the earth and then the rib of Adam. Let's go to Genesis 5 also, because this is rehearsed just a little bit. And when you start reading the Bible, I think it's really important to grasp what's being said here and the import it really does carry. Genesis 5, verse 1, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. Does God have something in mind other than just kind of an absent-minded creation? And then he left, went off into the universe that he created to maybe better experiences, because man did disappoint God as time went on. But God had a plan and has a plan that he is not deviating from. In fact, let's go to another, what I consider one of the really pivotal scriptures in the New Testament. It's found in the book of John. And it is here talking about Jesus Christ. Now, without going into a lot of the details, we know that Jesus Christ was the one, the spokesman, as we can even read in the first verse of John 1, where he's called the Word, was with God, and the Word was God. I believe, and we have proven through other materials and references, that the one speaking in the Old Testament was the one who became known as Jesus Christ, that second member of the Godhead. But let's pick up verse 12. I'll get too off track if I start following, because there's so much wrapped up and contained and packed into these verses in 1 John. John 1 and verse 12, and I want to read this from the King James Version. Instead of the New King James, there's only a slight difference in wording, but here's the way it's rendered. But as many as received him, and this is speaking of Jesus Christ, as many of mankind who received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. They weren't quite yet the sons of God. They had to become the sons of God. Even though God created flesh and blood human beings, we see that there's more to the picture, more in the plan of God. And here we see how that step is being fulfilled. As many as received him, accepted Jesus Christ for who he was, the Son of God, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, to them he gave something extra, something beyond what was given in Genesis 1, as we read earlier. He gave them power or authority to become the sons of God. And again, conditional, even to them that believe on his name. It establishes here that a relationship must exist, a special kind of relationship laid out and delineated, spelled out by Jesus Christ. In fact, a little more is said in John 3 in verses 14 and 15. Let's go to that chapter. Realize what a theme is wound throughout the pages of the Bible about the destiny of man, and that's what this is pointing to. John 3, pick up my note here, verse 14. And this is Christ answering this curious question by Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, who could not quite grasp what Christ had just told him, that man must be born again. He said, well, what? You go back into your mother's womb? No. He went on to talk about this being a spirit experience, a spiritual kind of experience in terms of composed of spirit. All right, let me keep going. Verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, talking about how he was to be crucified, killed, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Again, talking about this relationship with the Son of God in order to attain eternal life, not the physical life in which we all die, and to man it has been appointed for all men to die once. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's a step, a gigantic step forward in the plan of God now for attaining this eternal life. Family is the relationship mankind has with God and with Jesus Christ as sons and then as brethren. And I'd like to break down the sermon along those lines, as sons of God and as brethren of Jesus Christ, along with, of course, some other things. First big general point, and I'll build some scriptures around this, is that we are sons, I could add sons and daughters, children of the Father. The purpose for mankind's creation, that's why God created mankind. But a lot has to go into this before this actually comes to fruition. We are to become perfect or complete like our Father in heaven. Now, when Adam and Eve and their children populated the earth, they certainly proved that they weren't perfect like their Father in heaven. Something was missing. something that Adam and Eve turned away from at the very beginning when they refused to eat of the tree of life, which was would entail the gift of God's Holy Spirit. And we have Christ preaching the fact that something must transition, something must happen in human life for us to become like our Father, perfect like our Father is. He preached this. This is a very famous scripture. I think not very well understood, but it's in Matthew 5, verse 48, and I won't do any more than just reference that. But we are sons of the Father if we have this relationship with Jesus Christ, that we believe Him, we believe in Him, we obey Him. We are called Christians, correct? And if we are indeed Christians, then what I'm about to read is absolutely true in 1 John 3, verse 1. 1 John 3 and verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. The Father is doing this. That we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know Him. The world doesn't know God, the Father. Jesus Christ, remember, came to reveal Him. That's also in John chapter 1. It didn't know Him and it didn't know Jesus Christ. Not really. Didn't have that kind of relationship that John 1 verse 12 is talking about, is receiving Him and believing Him as well as on His name. Let's go to Ephesians 1 verses 2 through 3. In this part of my sermon, I'm talking and making the point of the fact that we are sons of God now if we are Christians. And if we're not Christians at this point, if we haven't been baptized and given the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, then that potential lies out in front. Ephesians 1, verses 2 and 3. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, a blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, in Jesus Christ. But note that we are able to address God as our Father. Remember in Matthew 6 and verse 9, in that prayer that Christ gave as an example, He said, address the Father this way, our Father. We can call upon our Father because that is the relationship we have as Christians. When Christ was addressing His disciples, He would talk to them and say, your Father wants you to do this or that or the other thing, but there are several verses you can go to which makes that point. He talks about a unique family relationship with the God family. You know, Jesus Christ, as a man, had access to unlimited power. And as a little bit of a thread throughout the sermon, I'm talking about the power of family and more emphatically of a particular family. Matthew 26, verses 52 through 54. Because here we see this scene and things are playing out just as it was ordained to happen, prophesied to happen, planned on the part of God and Jesus Christ to happen. And some of the disciples of Christ wanted to stop what was about to happen, but Jesus said in verse 52, Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray that is asked my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? He knew that he had access to the power of God, but then, right then, was not the time to use it in that way. Some lessons were to be learned. Prophecies were to be fulfilled. And sometimes I know, even if we apply it to ourselves, we wonder why we suffer, don't we? I'm just going through, you know, praying about different individuals and just reflecting. I said, boy, we've got a lot of people who are suffering. And yet, all of those that I had happened to mention in this go around in prayer had put their faith in God and were waiting on him. And it's not unlike what Jesus Christ is doing here. He said, look, I've got to go through this. I'm going to suffer as a human being. And in his own time, God will do what he needs to do. And, you know, Paul the apostle had a problem. He prayed three different times, and finally God, Jesus Christ, told him, said, no, you can become strong in this weakness you have. That's kind of hard to believe sometimes when the pain meds have worn out. But nonetheless, God knows. He's got the power to intervene, to do anything that he wants to at any time. He's not restrained, but thank God that he is patient with us so that we can be in his kingdom. And he's willing to let us suffer a little while, because for eternity, none of that will apply. Christians do receive godly power, and we do so through the Holy Spirit. Luke 24 and verse 49, Christ promised to his disciples following his resurrection that they would receive power. Luke 24 and verse 49, behold, I send the promise, that is the Holy Spirit, of my Father upon you, but tarry, that is, wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. They were part of the, as children of God, servants of God, going to receive special power that the world just couldn't receive and wouldn't receive. Christ said this again in Acts 1 and verse 8, just to drive this point home, that it's not that we don't have access to godly power. We do, just as Jesus Christ did. Christ said in Acts 1 and verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so it goes, and so it is to this day at this time, and will continue to be until Jesus Christ returns. You know, faith is an interesting thing, isn't it, when it comes to accessing the power of God. Faith comes how? By hearing. And hearing how? By the Word of God. This very thing we're turning back and forth in, this called the Bible, and the words that you hear spoken from it. And the Word of God is, as Jesus Christ said, truth. Christ said, I have come. For what reason? To give you the truth, and the truth will set you free. Christ told his disciples that all things are possible. Let's go to Matthew 17 and verse 20 to begin with. This is actually mentioned a couple of times. Matthew 17 and verse 20, so Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, because they couldn't cast out or heal in a particular circumstance here, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. The family we have been made a part of has unlimited, really unimaginable power because it resides with God. Chapter 21 and verse 21, again, this theme. Talking about a Christ basically cursing a fig tree that withered away. And when the disciples saw it in verse 20, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? They had no idea the kind of power that Jesus Christ had. And he only, you know, it was a little finger type exercise of power here. So Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. He's telling us here that we have access to the power of God as the need is there. It's not some circus show of displaying power, not like Simon Magus was intrigued to try to bargain for and pay for when in the story in Acts. Now, I divided it up. I said we are sons and daughters of the Father. That theme arises in this family relationship. But one other thing, and this is vital for us to understand, we are brethren right now as Christians of Jesus Christ. We are his brothers and sisters. Christ had much to say about those who did obey him, like it talks about in John 1, to have that kind of relationship, believing him and obeying him. You know, if you believe Jesus Christ, that means you obey him. You do what he says should be done. Let's go to John 17, verse 11. I want to pick up a theme here where he is praying this epic prayer, I would call it, in just before his crucifixion. And he says in John 17, verse 11, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, Church of God. Christians, all family names here, that they may be one as we are. I'll be candid, I don't grasp the staggering reality of what that means. I mean, I read the words and I, you know, kind of understand it, but to have the kind of oneness that Christ and the Father have is simply mind-blowing. Verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word, who will believe, bringing it all the way down to our time and onward, because more and more not only have believed, but will continue to be added, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. We should bear the fruits of being in the family of God. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I and them, and you and me, that they may be made perfect. Remember, it comes back to that. Made complete, made perfect, as God is perfect, in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. You know, in a sense, this is something we all already know, right? About our family relationship with God. I'm putting the yellow marker to it in this sermon because I think sometimes maybe we lose a little bit of our focus and really understanding what's at play in this calling to Christianity, and especially for those of us who have been baptized, have received God's Holy Spirit, have become children of God, literally begotten, not yet born, not changed. That's part of that ongoing process. Notice what Jesus Christ said. Make sure I finished in John 17. Yeah, let's read verse 26 as a concluding part of this one, or this chapter. And I have declared to them your name, Father. Don't ask me, but ask the Father in my name. And whatever you ask in my name, he's going to take care of, Christ said. And will declare that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. That oneness is pretty much a theme, wouldn't you say, in this prayer of Jesus Christ about his brethren, those who would believe in him and believe him. John 20 and verse 17, Christ calls us brethren. That's the way he refers to us as brethren. We refer to him as our older brother sometimes in a prayer or, you know, and maybe in a sermon, but that's true. Jesus said to her, John 20 and verse 17, do not cling to me. This is following his resurrection. For I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. He's not making a separation. This is this oneness, this unity that he was praying to the Father for. Hebrews 2, verses 10 through 18. The Bible is simply replete. It's full of reinforcing proofs of this relationship that I'm addressing here today. Hebrews 2 and verse 10. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, Jesus Christ, this creation was for him. He did the creating under God's guidance in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Many sons to glory. For behold, he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Because Jesus Christ has the power of life. And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, that is, he does not take on their nature. That's not what this experience that we read about in the creation and the years of mankind on the earth. But he does give aid to and take on the characteristics, the flesh and blood existence of the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren again, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. A dynamic process of overcoming sin. A high priest who is able to intervene on our behalf. Earthly high priest and ministers are just, you know, shadows, gray shadows of the real, and that is Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God and who is able to intervene in the very ways that are being spoken of here. Romans 8:29, again, one of those magnificent chapters in the Bible, Romans 8, that just cast this broad spectrum of understanding for us. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. My theme here in this part of the sermon is about being brethren of Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus Christ tells us who his family is. He reveals it. It's very pointed, probably, for his brothers and mother, and maybe his sisters were there too. They wanted to talk to him. Matthew 12, verse 46. Begin, and I'll read through verse 50. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him, because he was surrounded by an absolute mob of people. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. Now here's quite the answer. He answered and said to them, or to one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brethren? Who do you think they are? And he stretched out his hand toward the disciples and said, here. And I can do the same thing because it applies here. Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. He's establishing an overarching relationship with us as his followers, as Christians, to be his brethren, brother and sister and mother. That's family. That's what he's talking about here, the family of God. What is it like? And what will it be like to be in the family of God? I just want to touch on some things in a little bit of an answer to that. 1 John 5, verses 11 through 13. There's one very dramatic truth that comes out of some of the scriptures I'll be reading that really is different than the way we are right now, following the Adamic creation. 1 John 5 and verse 11. And this is a testimony that God has given us eternal life. Right now, we have eternal life. It's a down payment. It's ours to lose, in a sense, if we turn away from God. But then it's eternal destruction instead of eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Christ said that both he and the Father would come and make their home with us, with his followers. These things I have written to you, John writes, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know. It's important that they know this. It's very important that they know this and not lose sight on it. That you know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. You're going to be challenged. We are going to be challenged in the future. Will we hold on to this absolute guarantee and promise? This is what Christ did in his own lifetime. He's praying in the garden just before he's to be brought before his countrymen and then eventually executed in the daylight portion of that night. And he said, Father, three different times, he said, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. There wasn't any other way, not according to what God had willed and purposed. It's a challenge, right? He overcame by the Spirit of God. The power of God in him, he was able to endure that and become our high priest. 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. Come back to this chapter 3 and read the context of three verses here. 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. Love is outgoing concern. It's love beyond self. I mean, that is being spoken of here. That we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. I know we've read that. Now let's continue a little bit more. Beloved, Now we are children of God. The point is being made emphatically here for a reason. We need to understand what we have, what we must not lose, and has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, that is, Jesus Christ, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And you know the reference in Revelation chapter 1, the glorified Jesus Christ. It was a vision, but John was so struck by it that it was almost as if he had died. You know, it was just an overwhelming experience to see the glorified Jesus Christ. You know, all the super duper hero movies that are out there that you could view or imagine would pale to the reality of the spirit realm of God and the majesty and the beauty and the wonder of God, the family of God. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. It gets back to that relationship of obedience to what God commands and what Jesus Christ has instructed. He is, remember, the head of the church. He has a relationship with us right now. 1 John 2, verses 24 and 25. 1 John 2, verse 24. John writes, therefore, let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides, that is, stays with you, sticks to you, lives in you, you also may and will abide in the Son and in the Father. You have to have that dual relationship with Jesus Christ the Son and with God the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. That's what it's going to be like to be in the family of God, at least in terms of being alive and living. And even to get there, we have to lock in that character that is spoken of about Jesus Christ, a sinless character. 1 Corinthians 15. Talking again a little bit about what it's really like to be in the family of God. Speaks of Jesus Christ that he, in Hebrews, that he had the power of an endless life. Here in 1 Corinthians, we're talking about being changed and attaining an endless perfected or perfect life. 1 Corinthians 15, let me pick up verse 44, just talking about this plan, first the physical, then the spiritual. Verse 44, it is sown a natural body, that is a fleshly body made from the dirt. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, which we occupy right now, and there is a spiritual body, which God will give us either during our change or during the resurrection, if we remain faithful. Now let's pick up more in verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. And boy, is it ever a mystery. Talk to anyone outside of the fellowship of the church, and rarely will you find someone who even has an inkling of what this is all about. They've been deceived. Their minds have been blinded. That has happened. We have to have our minds open, and we who are in the church of God have had that occur, and some who are being called now, the same applies. Be sure, if you are being called, don't turn away. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. This is what Jesus Christ was talking about in John 3, about being born of the Spirit, born again. You know, brethren, because of all these things, we have access to the power of God to become converted, to be changed, to become perfect as God is perfect. It's quite a unique mystery that is being unraveled and played out in our own lives. Let's go to Colossians 3. And I'd like to read verses 1 through 11 here. If then, this is Colossians 3 in verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, that is, raised out of baptism, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We just read about that also in 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, and this is the members that he's talking about, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. It's not about worshiping God at all. It's worshiping something totally different. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Not the sons of God here, the sons of disobedience. In which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all of this, all of these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. No, not gray, kind of shaded gray where I'll just use euphemisms. Put it all out. Get rid of it. Clean up your language. That's a starting point. You know, building blocks to become righteous. I don't know if you've ever been around an environment where just filth is just being vomited and spewed all over the place. And I'm talking about language. And then to get out and away from that, from people that are using that, it's like, wow, that's better. And sometimes you get trapped into movies and sitting there all of a sudden, wow, where did all that come from? I didn't see that in the trailer. But that's the world. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Here we relate back to that Genesis 1 section that I read to you, that about the image of God. That still is the ongoing quest. That wasn't completed as it was recorded in Genesis 1. There was more, much more to the story, because God is spirit. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. If we're like Christ, we're like God. You know, I think people stumble at the reality of that truth, that we are to become literal children of God. Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 24. Ephesians 4. Verse 22, that you, speaking to Christians here, that you put off concerning your former conduct. Again, very much a similar theme, to parallel to what I've been reading from Colossians. The old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's where it takes place. The will to obey and never to give in to the deception of sin. And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. The new man, the spiritual man, the man that came out of that water and began living by the Holy Spirit of God. The power that God gives us so that we can do that comes from him, from his family. He shares it with us. That's how we can become one in the way that Jesus Christ spoke of in that prayer and recorded in John 17. Now, this is kind of like a sticker. I'm just kind of plugging this in. But I want you to think about something in terms of what is mentioned in Revelation 3, verses 19 through 20. From the context of what it is we're vying for, to say it that way, why we are in this struggle at this time to be first fruits, not just to be in the kingdom of God, but to be first fruits. And to be like Christ, we're going to be kings and priests, joint offices. He's going to be a priest like Melchizedek forever. It's a spiritual application. Revelation 3 and verse 12 is where I want to be. He who overcomes. This is the process we must accomplish to become a spirit being. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. Now, what temple? What pillar? What does this mean? I mean, it's been spoken to the church of Philadelphia, or in Philadelphia, a church that it will exist at the end, just before Jesus Christ returns. And a promise is being given to these people, an encouragement to remain faithful. I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, not the one that will be extant and glorified during the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ and the first fruits, which comes down out of heaven from my God, which we can read about in, you know, in Revelation 20 and or 21 and 22. And I will write on him my new name. Pillars in the new Jerusalem. You know, we see that the disciples, the 12 disciples, have their name associated with the new Jerusalem. We see that the 12 sons of Jacob have, as a tribe, the tribes have their names also associated with. But here, this particular group is promised something unique. And how much that spills over to all of the first fruits, I don't, you know, I can't address. But specifically what it does say here is that these things will take place. And it's talking about the new Jerusalem, a role there in the family of God, a very specific role. David will be king of Israel forever. Christ will be ruler over the kingdom of God forever, and there will never be an end of the increase of that kingdom. Rather, it will continue to do so. And as his brothers and sisters, his brethren, we have and are given promises, and some of them very specific, not just general. And the way I wanted to key in on this was just the fact that this is so very specific in what is being mentioned here. What must each of us do to inherit eternal life? To live forever. Yeah, I think it was kind of an accident. I think I mentioned this before, but in our high school yearbook, you kind of write these little blurbs below your, they get placed below your picture. And my pastime was living and thinking. Not much work there, right? My goal. And at that time, this wasn't my goal, but boy, it's just my goal now. I just put live to be. Live to be. Now I hope I can really fulfill that goal, because that's what God has set before me and you. But for us to be in the family of God, we must choose life. We must make that choice. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20. Nothing's changed. God's purpose has been unyielding. We were chosen in Christ before the beginning of time. Do you think he's deviated since the beginning of time? Before then? No. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. God says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. Boy, is it important. In continuity, as a family, a physical, fleshly, flesh and blood family, to be choosing life as an example. And it has its rewards and its discouragements in the process of human life, but do this one thing. And even it seems here very apparent that God is promising to work with the descendants of those who are faithful, whether it's in this lifetime or in the one to come, that they too might inherit eternal life and eventually choose life. That you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them. Both a physical promise, but that promise carries on to have a part in the realm of the kingdom of God when all things are created new. John 17, verses 1 through 3. Love this chapter. Keep coming back to it. John 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. And we are to glorify both Jesus Christ and the Father by the way we live our lives, upholding, can I call it the family tradition? The laws of God. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, God our Father, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, Jesus Christ, our brother. And we are brethren, one with one another. 2 Peter 1, verses 2 and 4, or through chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. May that be the case for all of us. And that is the one thing, brethren, that we can take great solace in, and in backing, kind of responding to Mr. Messier's editorial in the update this week, where priorities need to be, not necessarily in size, but in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. We have been given more knowledge. We have grown as a group of people to be more effective servants in proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God. Verse 3, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life, eternal life, and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And then, just a reference to close on the references, Revelations 22 and verse 7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, God promises. And he also says this, I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Brethren, the power of family is unlimited when the family name is God. And if we are truly brethren of Jesus Christ, then our future is absolutely certain. It will be as eternal members in the family of God.